May God be pleased to be with us, to bless us together from his word this morning. And we will turn to the book of the prophet Micah, and our reading in chapter 5, and reading together verse number 2 of this chapter. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet one of thee shall he come forth, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. One most remarkable and clear evidences that the Bible is the word of God is the fact of prophecy. That we have so many recordings of God's word where things are so clearly predicted and spoken of that would happen so many years to come, and that we read later that these things came to pass. And that is one evidence, a sure, clear evidence, that we read the word of God. No man would ever be able to bring these things to pass. And that is true of this text here in Micah 5 verse 2. Because although it was written, of course, in its own context, in its own time, it is clearly speaking of a time to come. Speaking of a ruler, a king, who would come from Bethlehem. And Micah lived about 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And to Micah and to the people of his day, a ruler from Bethlehem would have meant David. He was the great king of Israel who was born in Bethlehem. But this word teaches us that clearly this isn't David. Clearly, because David has been dead for many years. But also because this ruler has been from everlasting. Here we have clearly a word of prophecy that God would come and be born in Bethlehem. Now, this is a mysterious way, isn't it? A strange word, because it tells us that Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah. Amongst all of the different towns, and of course particularly Jerusalem, Bethlehem was not, and still isn't, a great place. It was not a big town. It was not of great importance, apart from its historical importance being the birthplace of David. It was little among thousands. And yet God is going to bring something so great and so wonderful from such a little place. Little Bethlehem, but a great work. And actually, if you look through the history of Bethlehem, this is a common theme. You go back into the time of the judges, and you remember Ruth. She comes from Moab. She marries these Israelites who have come from Bethlehem. And then, with the death of her husband and her brother-in-law and her father-in-law, she goes back with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back to Jerusalem. But really, humanly speaking, Ruth shouldn't be there, should she? She's a daughter of Moab. She was brought up in idol worship. She was brought up in an ungodly atmosphere. She shouldn't, naturally speaking, be coming into Bethlehem. It's Naomi's home, not Ruth's home. She's never been there before. And yet she comes to Bethlehem, this poor widow from Moab. And what does she find at Bethlehem? She finds Boaz. She finds grace. She finds kindness. And Ruth at Bethlehem is inserted into the line of Christ, as we know the descendants would run through. And so she comes to little Bethlehem. She comes as an outcast from Moab, and she finds something wonderful in Bethlehem. And you come forward a few generations from Ruth, and you come to King David. And again, David shouldn't be king. Jonathan should be king. Saul's son, it should follow in the line of succession. God has chosen Saul, and surely then his son should take the throne at his death. And yet Samuel is sent by God to little Bethlehem, to the child of Jesse who was forgotten when the prophet came, and they have to go and fetch him from the fields to come to Samuel. And there in little Bethlehem, this young child David is anointed to be king. You see, the smallness but the greatness in this little town. And so here, Bethlehem, little among the thousands, there's to be a ruler in Israel. And you come forward now the generations and the centuries, and you come to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph shouldn't be in Bethlehem, should they? They're from Nazareth in the north of the country. We don't know, but wonder if they'd ever been to Bethlehem in their life. They were there just because of the ancestral history. They were there just because he was of the tribe and of the family of David. Maybe it was the first visit to Bethlehem. And the taxing or the census that Caesar Augustus had commanded was a nuisance. It was an inconvenience. They had to travel these many miles in difficult terrain with Mary heavily pregnant and not far to giving birth. But in God's plan, they enter little Bethlehem. And there is something great, because there is the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you think of all the people involved in those scenes at the birth of Christ. The shepherds, just outside of the town of Bethlehem, in the fields looking after the flocks. An ordinary night of work, but there they come into little Bethlehem, and what do they find? In a poor stable, in a poor manger, in the most unexpected, in the most sad, naturally speaking, circumstances, they find Christ, the Lord, the Saviour, who has been born. And the wise men, who themselves come looking for the king, go to the palace and don't find him with Herod and with all the courts, they find him in a little home in little Bethlehem. You can see the theme that flows through Scripture, this small place, and yet God's working an amazing, glorious work in that town. And so none of these expected to find such blessing in Bethlehem. None of them expected to find something so special. But God had planned, and God has prophesied here these many years before through Micah, that he would work and his glory would be seen in Bethlehem. Now, one thing we can draw from this truth is that God works in unexpected ways. God works in ways that we don't look for, in ways that often surprise us. Because through the centuries, since the very fall of man back in the book of Genesis, God's people have been looking for the Messiah. They've been longing for the Saviour to come. And God has been speaking through those years in different ways. Sometimes he's been speaking through the prophets of one who was going to come, of one who would be born of a virgin, of one who would come to suffer and to die, to bear the sins of his people. And there are these words of prophecy that God speaks from time to time of Christ to come. And sometimes he speaks through pictures. He speaks through the picture of the tabernacle, or the temple, the picture of the sacrifices, the picture of the high priest, the pictures of the wanderings of Israel, or the provisions of the manna. And there are these types which come forth. The brazen serpent in the wilderness. Some certain individuals show different aspects of the person of Christ. And so God is speaking little by little through these ways. And these things were encouragements to God's people that the Christ child was coming. We wonder how many people expected to find him in Bethlehem. We know, of course, that the people who the wise men speak to in Jerusalem saw this prophecy as messianic, that it meant it was speaking of Jesus. But how many others over the centuries had expected it to be Bethlehem? Certainly, nobody expected him to be from Nazareth. Nathanael himself said, didn't he, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so God works in these unexpected ways. And this is how God so often works today, in the lives and experience of his people today. He often does not work straight away. We may be praying, seeking God, and we do not have answers as quickly as we think we will. That doesn't mean to say that God cannot work straight away. Sometimes God works so quickly and so suddenly, we are so surprised. But often he waits. Often he delays. And of course you think of the centuries from the fall of man until the coming of Christ. You think of the centuries from this word through Micah to the coming of Christ. And through all of those years there was this waiting and waiting and waiting. Did that mean that God was not going to fulfill his word? Did it mean that the prophecies were wrong? Did it mean that God was unable to fulfill his word? Of course not. It meant that God was going to work in his time, in his way. And this is the lesson we need to remember in our lives. The Lord does not always work straight away, and we have need of patience. Often we find we have need of patience, and you know, often we find we have very little of it. We are impatient. We want to run faster than the Lord would walk. We want to get things moving. We want things in our way, in our time frame. And how often we have to learn that God is higher and God is wiser and God knows what he is doing. People must have looked at this prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and wondered what it meant and wondered when it would come to pass. And the generations came and the generations passed on. But finally, in God's time, a ruler was born in Bethlehem. And so we remember that God does not always work straight away. We often also remember that God often works in the small things. again, we expect great things. We look for great things. And if the people in the Old Testament time were told that they would find the Messiah, oh, we wonder what they would have expected. Probably not a child, a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And yet, in this small thing, naturally speaking, was a great thing. Because as the shepherds come to see Christ in the manger, they, by faith, see more than just a newborn child. They see something great, something amazing, something worth spreading abroad and telling many people. When Simeon and Anna came into the temple and saw Mary and Joseph and their 8-day-old son, they saw beyond this newborn child going through the ceremony of naming. They saw Christ. Simeon saw the fulfillment of the promise that he would see the Lord's Christ. Anna saw one whom she would go to all those who looked for redemption to tell that Christ had come. You see, they saw something great in what was naturally small, because they knew that God had come and they knew that this work of redemption would come to pass. Now, we may expect great things. And you know, it's right to expect great things. It's right to pray for great things. It's right to look to God to do great things. But we might be praying for great things, but we might only have little things. We might only have little answers. We might just have little encouragements. And we look and we say, but I've been praying for great things. I've been praying for wonderful things. Well, what are those little things telling us? They're telling us that God is working. Those little answers, those little encouragements, they're telling us that God is working. Not in the way we expected, perhaps, but God is working. And who knows what those little things might lead to? Who knows what those little drip by drip blessings might lead to? And so the Lord is coming to little Bethlehem, but he's coming to do a great work. You think in another context, you go back into the Old Testament to the judge Gideon. You remember how Gideon was called of God to deliver Israel from the Midianites? And how he had a great army to do that. You could look on that great army that Gideon had and say, well, here is God's provision. Here is the great thing he needs. Here is the great things perhaps he's been seeking and praying for. Here is the great blessing, a great army to defeat Midian. But God looked on the great army and he cut it down. He cut it down to 300 men with a few torches and trumpets. Nothing that would defeat an army of Midian. Nothing that would have a chance against the Midianites. A foolish attempt, if you like. But it was God's provision. And it was small. But it was God's provision. And you know how God used those 300 men with their torches and trumpets to defeat the Midianites without even having to raise the battle. Because the small things in God's hand are great things. And that's what we have here. Little Bethlehem will be a ruler in Israel. And we also note in our lives a lesson for us, that when God works, he works for his glory. He works that the praise might go to him. You imagine, if we can, just imagine that Christ was born in the palace at Jerusalem. And the kings, the wise men, they come, or the shepherds, or whoever, and all the people from Jerusalem flock into the palace, and they look at the palace, and they admire the palace, and they look at King Herod on his throne, and they admire him on his throne, and they see how wonderful it is to be entering into this great building, and how privileged they are to do so. Oh, and there's the child as well. But you come into the stable, the manger at Bethlehem. There's nothing. But who's at the very centre of it? Christ. Jesus is at the very centre of it. Because God works in such a way that he would have the honour and all of the glory. And so we may find in answers to our prayers that the first way the Lord works is to bring us down, to humble us, to show us our impossibility of doing what we are praying for. That we cannot put our hand to it. That we cannot do it. And God is bringing you down. You say, but that doesn't feel like an answer to my prayer. That doesn't feel like God responding. But he's bringing you down that when he answers, he will receive the glory. And so they came to Bethlehem to worship him. And so we have some lessons here in this little Bethlehem. In the unexpected, the small ways, perhaps, that God may be working in our lives. But we need to move on from Bethlehem. We don't stay at Bethlehem. Remember that at this time of year. Don't just stay at Bethlehem. Bethlehem is vital. It's wonderful. It's the most blessed time, and it's a wonderful thing to consider the birth of Christ. But don't stay there. Because he was born to die. He was born to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we go from Bethlehem and we go to Calvary. And we go there to find an unexpected place, we might say. On a cross. Just outside Jerusalem. A place we do not expect to find the Christ. But we do not expect to find the Son of God hanging on the cross. And yet there, in this unexpected place, we find the most wonderful thing, the most amazing work taking place at the cross of Calvary. Because there, this king, this ruler, this one who has been from everlasting, is suffering and giving his own life for the sins of his people. And you look at the cross in a natural way, and it looks like a failure. It looks like the Jewish leaders, the Romans, or in a spiritual sense, the devil, have gained the victory. That Christ has been defeated, and then you look a little bit closer at the cross, and you realize that that is not the case at all. Because he has given himself. He could have at any moment commanded those 12 legions of angels to deliver him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he gave himself. He could have at any moment stopped the mouths of those accusers. He could have at any moment delivered himself from the hold of the governor Pilate, and yet he gave himself. He could have at any moment, in answer to their taunts and their accusations, have come down from the cross, and yet he gave himself, you see. It was a victory, a glorious, spiritual, eternal victory, which is why we read together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because 1 Corinthians 1 shows to us how many people couldn't grasp, couldn't understand the cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Their Messiah would not be found at Calvary. That was their understanding. The Messiah was a ruler who had come forth to Israel. The Messiah was a deliverer, was a king, like King David. The Messiah would not be found at Calvary. And the Greeks, they looked on the cross and saw it as just utter foolishness. Who would follow a God who dies? Who would serve a God on a cross? And so both of these groups could not accept the preaching of the cross. And yet, as the apostle says to us, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For those whom God has given faith to see what this really is, to see what the preaching of the cross really is, to see what really took place there at Calvary, we are amazed. Because there is not the weakness of God, there is the power of God. There is not foolishness, there is wisdom. And we marvel at God, and we marvel at the plan of salvation when we come to the cross. We do not turn away. In fact, sweet are the moments, and rich is the blessing which before the cross I spend. And so the apostle here is telling to us that there is power in something which seems foolish. There is power in something that seems weak. And yet in the cross there is glory. And the point is, as he sums it up all at the end, and we can see it here and we can see it in the child at Bethlehem, in that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All the praise and honour must go unto him, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we come to that horrible place, naturally that place of suffering and death at Calvary, and yet we find something sweet, something precious, because there is the Saviour for sinners. But then what about us more personally? What about us more personally? Little Bethlehem, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. The power of God in the small things. What about us personally this morning? How are we to find this God? How are we to find this Saviour? The shepherds, well, they were told where to go naturally. They were to go to Bethlehem and find a child in a manger. The wise men were guided of the star, finally, to the home in Bethlehem. How are we to find this Saviour? We cannot go anywhere in this world to find him. We cannot go to any place to find him. Where are we to go? How are we to go? You see, the temptation in our minds is to think, how can we make ourselves worthy to come before the Lord? How can we make ourselves acceptable? How can we make ourselves holy? How can we take away our own sin? Because surely in order to come before the Lord, we need to be presentable. We need to be good in the eyes of a holy God. We need to come unto him as he expects. And what does he expect? Well, he's told us what he's expected in the law. He's given us his commandments of what he expects to find in us. And so we think that we must meet that law, we must fulfill that law, we must keep it in order to come to the Lord. That is how we would be accepted. And yet what do we find in us when the mirror of God's word is held up? When you hold up a mirror to yourself, sometimes we can get a shock, can't we, at how dirty we might be. You hold up the mirror of God's word and we get a shock. Because we hold up the commandments of God and we find that we do not keep them. We find we fall so very far short of them. We find all it does is reflect to us the horror of what's inside. Our own hearts are fallen and sinful. We do not love the Lord God as we should. We do not love our neighbour as we should. We do not honour him. We do not love him. We do not worship God as he should. And so we say, well, how would God accept sinful me? How would God accept me as I am? And so I wonder this morning, are there any of us here who have been emptied of that self-reliance? Emptied of ourselves of any hope that we had, and we may have had a lot that's had to be emptied out, that we were resting in. Resting in what we knew. Resting in who we were. Resting in what we understood. Resting in our memory of God's word, or whatever it was. Resting in our uprightness and our so-called Christian life. And we were resting in those things, and God has gradually, one by one, taken those things away. That doesn't meet God's standard. That doesn't get you into heaven. That doesn't make you holy. And be emptied of self-reliance and of self-confidence. And so what do we have? What's left but nothing? But the truth is that God hears the prayers of those who have nothing. The hymn puts it this way, doesn't it? Nothing but sin I thee can give. Nothing but love shall I receive. And you can find that traced out in the teachings of Scripture. You come to that parable of the publican and of the Pharisee that Jesus taught. What did the publican have when he went into the temple to pray? He had nothing. All he had was a confession. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee had a lot. He had much to thank God for in his own mind. He had much to tell God about, of what he did and how good he was. He had a lot to bring to God. But the publican had nothing but a confession. But you know which one went home justified, which one went home blessed, which prayer God actually heard, and that was the prayer of the one who had nothing. Because God came to the one who was little, the one who was lost, the one who had been emptied of himself, and God blessed him. And he went home to his house justified. Think of one other account in the Old Testament. You remember King David. King David had everything. God had put him on the throne. God had given him peace in the land. He was now king of Judah and Jerusalem, of all the tribes. God had given him peace from his enemies, from Saul. And then David falls into sin. And David, who had everything, took even more. He took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He took the life of Uriah, her husband. He took it all to himself because in his own sin and in the own will, he would claim it because he wanted it. Until Nathan the prophet comes and he says, "Thou art the man." And David, who was ready to condemn that man in the parable, the one who took the ewe lamb from the poor man, he was ready to condemn, and yet in the utter hypocrisy of his own heart, he couldn't see that he was the man. Until Nathan made it plain and clear, "Thou art the man." And then David, he loses everything. And he has to come before the Lord just to that simple word, "I have sinned before the Lord." And you might say, "Well, what a simple thing, an easy thing to say." It's not an easy thing to say when you really know it. David really knew it. He really knew conviction. He really realized what had happened. And David had sinned against many. He had sinned against Uriah. Although Bathsheba doesn't seem to be an unwilling party, he has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against the people of Israel in his witness and in his leadership. But David realizes, as much as they are all wounded parties in his sin, that he has sinned against the Lord. And that is what grieves him the most, because it's God whom he knows and loves, really. And God has blessed him with so much and showed him such kindness and such grace. And the God who had made him and blessed him was grieved by his sin. And so there's a depth to that confession of sinned against the Lord. And yet when David has been emptied of himself, there is this wonderful response. but the Lord has put away thy sin. And as we see the greatness of his sin, we see the enormity of God's grace, that he would put away such sin. Now, David suffered consequences for that sin. Doesn't mean that everything was fine afterwards. The death of the child, the sadness in his own family, the sins of his own sons in the years to come, the rebellion of Absalom. It all really traces back for that occasion of adultery and murder. But with God, he was at peace. And that's a wonderful thing. And that is the wonder of the gospel, of God's glorious grace. And so we say, but surely God doesn't come to the little. God doesn't come to the unworthy. God doesn't come to me when we've been emptied of self. God only comes to the great and the good. But this text tells us God comes to little Bethlehem. God comes to those who are small in their own estimation, who are low, who are guilty, and God blesses them. And so do not be discouraged, but come. Do not be discouraged, but seek. Seek this ruler, this Saviour, who has been from of old, who has been from everlasting. Come to such a king who comes to even a poor family in Mary and Joseph and poor surroundings in Bethlehem and Nazareth, and then to a cross. Come to him who went to the horror of Calvary for sinners. And we'll find that as the Lord draws us, that we find all that we need. And all that we seek is found in the Saviour. And the wonderful thing is, this is how God delights to work. This is how God delights to work. He does all. He does all. That all the honour and all the glory and all the praise might go unto his name and to his name alone. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.